We were in Ezekiel chapter 14 last week, and if you'll remember, in Ezekiel 14, Ezekiel is living over in Babylon. He's in a house that he's living in, and the elders that are in captivity with him, the elders of Israel come and sit down in front of him, and God speaks to Ezekiel and tells him that these elders, these men, have idols, but they're not idols that can be seen with eyes. They are idols in their hearts. And we talked about that last week. I want to finish up the last part of Ezekiel chapter 14 today. And there are a few other verses, but if you would stand with me, and I'm going to read verses 12 through 21. And the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men," and please notice these names, "even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it and it be desolate so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men," and that would be Noah, Daniel, and Job, "even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it," again, that would be Noah and Daniel and Job, "as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job," you see how he repetitively refers to Noah, Daniel, and Job, "even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem," the final campaign of Nebuchadnezzar, the third and final campaign is coming, and Jerusalem is going to be completely routed. The temple's going to be destroyed, and many people are going to die. And God says, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. And I know that is gloomy and doomy, but we're going to just see some helpful things in here for us today. And we're not going to have a gloomy and doomy time. If I could just, on this thought, I want to teach or preach, slow to anger. Slow to anger. Let's worship the Lord. God, we're so thankful to you today. We're thankful for your goodness and your mercy. God, we're thankful for your kindness. And Lord, your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, God. Lord, let us understand and take in your word today, God, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, you can be seated. So if you look at this passage here, I'm going to show you what I'm going to refer to as a fourfold judgment that was coming on Jerusalem. Remember, Ezekiel's not in Jerusalem. He's already in Babylon. But Jerusalem, there's going to be a fourfold judgment from God. And people would say, well, it was Nebuchadnezzar. It was really God. And if you look at verse 12 and 13, it says that he's going to send a famine upon it. You look at verse 13, he says, I stretch out my hand against it and break the supply of bread and send famine. And then verse 15, if I cause wild beasts. So that's the second judgment. The first one would be famine. The second one would be wild beasts in the land. Then in verse 17, you see the third judgment. If I bring a sword upon the land, that would be war. And then as though famine and wild beasts and war is not enough, you look at verse 19, he says, or if I send pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it. So we're talking a fourfold judgment. And if you look at verse 21, God even himself almost calls it a fourfold judgment. For he says, for thus, in verse 21, he says, thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment. A fourfold judgment. And he names them off: sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence. And I want to tell you what these were. And we're going to get relevant to us here in a little bit, if you'll give me a few moments here. These were covenantal curses. And is there anybody that says, Brother Wiggins, I don't really know what you mean by a covenantal curse? Well, let me explain that when God met with Moses and the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, and Moses read to them the law that God had given him up on that mountain. At that point, God and the nation of Israel entered into a covenantal agreement. It would be just like a marriage. You know, I was a very young man, and I was actually a boy. You want to know how young I was when I got married? Do you want to know how badly Sister Wiggins robbed the cradle?
I'm not 60.
We had to go before a judge and get permission to get married. She says, because of me, not you. Well, but when I stood there and I took those vows, at that time, I entered into a covenantal relationship with that woman. And 40 years later, I am still in a covenantal relationship. And this, I'm not here to preach about wedding rings. And some like wedding rings and some don't. And I encourage you to find your place of comfort in that. But for me, for a lot of years, I didn't wear one of these. But one of the things, whether you don't like them or don't like them, this is a sign of the covenant that I made before God to that woman, to be faithful to her, to love her, to cherish her through for better and for worse. And when I look at this, it reminds me of the covenant. I don't look at this as a piece of something to beautify my hand, because believe me, I look at this. This I'm in a covenantal relationship, folks. I'm in a covenantal relationship. And that day at the foot of Mount Sinai, God and the nation of Israel entered into a covenantal relationship. And in the law, God told them, if you will obey the covenant, if you will keep the covenant, if you will not break the covenant, you're going to have your crops are going to yield great harvest. You're going to have your children are going to be healthy. You're going to grow. You're going to prosper in the land. Your enemies will run away from you. I will guard over you. I will keep you. There was all of these covenantal blessings bestowed upon Israel, and all they had to do was just obey the covenant. But in the covenant, we're going to find that Ezekiel wasn't just picking things out of the air here. We're going to find that these four things that we read about, that famine, that was verse 13, 15, wild beasts, 17, bringing a sword, 19, pestilence. We're going to find that all of those were the things that God said in the law, that if you break my covenant, if you're unfaithful to me and you break my covenant, these are the things that's going to happen to you. So, for example, verse 13. Look at verse 13 and the last part of verse 13 where it says, my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send a famine. Now go to, if you will, go to Leviticus 26 and 26. And we're going to stay in Leviticus 26 here for the next few minutes. I break your supply of bread. You see how it's the exact same wording as what Ezekiel had? That I will break your supply of bread. Go back, look at this, break your supply of bread. And Bill, if you can go back to that other verse that was just previous. Break its supply of bread. You notice how Ezekiel is taking this right out of the law and says, break its supply of bread and send famine upon it. Then look at verse 15. It says, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land. Let's go back to the same chapter in Leviticus. Let's just stay in Leviticus 26. Let's just keep it simple. Leviticus 26 and 26. wait a second. I might have gotten the wrong verse there. 22. There it is. I will let loose the wild beasts. So you see how Ezekiel said there would be wild beasts in the land? Another covenantal curse that would occur. Staying right here in the book of Leviticus of chapter 26, let's go back to verse 17 of Ezekiel. If I bring a what? Sword upon the land. A sword upon the land. Now you look and you've got Leviticus, that's 26 and verse 25. I will bring a sword upon you that shall execute vengeance. You see how Ezekiel was describing covenantal curses. And last but certainly not least, if I send a pestilence, verse 19 of chapter 14, if I send a pestilence into the land and pour out my wrath upon it. Now let's go back. We've already read verse 25 in Leviticus 26, but let's go back to verse 25 again. Because it starts off talking about a sword upon you, but then down here he says, I will also send pestilence among you. So you say, well, where are you going with this, Brother Wiggins? I'm just wanting to show you that what this prophecy that Ezekiel was giving about the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, basically these things that were going to happen were going to be covenantal curses that had been already described, and they were also covered. I'm cutting this short. We could go, the four same things are described in Deuteronomy. We could go to Deuteronomy and I can show you the same exact thing in Deuteronomy. And you say, well, Brother Wiggins, what's the thing about it? Well, let me say this to you. When you read in your Bibles the horrible account of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies, when you read the harrowing story about all of the, not just men, but women and even children that got slaughtered and got killed, and you read about people starving to death, and you say, oh my goodness, why would God do that? Well, just remember one thing. Those judgments, those covenantal curses were written down in the law 800 years earlier. It wasn't like they didn't know. It wasn't like they had never, ever heard. You understand? It wasn't like it was some new thing. For 800 years, every time they had heard the law read to them, they would have heard these covenantal curses. And so let me just say that failure to repent and obey the Lord was Israel's problem, not a lack of warning. You hear what I'm saying? Why? Because God is merciful. God is long-suffering. Yes, God does judge. And when God judges, oh my goodness, you need to cover your eyes because it's that bad. But you know what? God is merciful. And God holds off. And God waits. And God, and even this prophecy here, Ezekiel gave this prophecy 2 full years before the fall of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. There was still 2 years, amen, that this prophecy was going around and people were saying, Ezekiel says there's going to be pestilence and that there's going to be the sword and that there's going to be wild beasts and there's going to be famine, there's going to be all of this. Ezekiel, there was 2 years that God was saying, listen, it's kind of like Noah building the ark. You know what? It took him a long time to build that ark, and it gave people a long time to repent and get right. And I've dwelt on this theme before, but I've said this before, but the Battle of Jericho, yeah, why did they have to march around it six days? And then on the last day, on the seventh, march around it 7 times. Why? Because God is long-suffering. God is patient. And way before destruction is coming, way before the arrows begin to fly, way before blood begins to spill on the ground, there is a merciful God in heaven saying, listen, Israel, if you would just repent and obey the covenantal relationship that you're in with me. It's just a merciful God. You say, man, that doesn't sound merciful to me. Oh, yes, it is. Yes, it is. Just, listen, I'm giving you a 2-year advance notice, Israel. Please, you've got time to make things right. And the Bible says this, that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is what? Long-suffering. To usward, not willing that any should perish. In other words, yes, God does judge. God is going to judge the wicked. But you know what? It says here that he's not slack. And I used to think, this is me, for years I used to think that word slack meant, you know, if you're a slacker, by our common day vernacular, you're kind of lazy. You're kind of sloppy. You know, Slack. When I put the word slack in my mind, I'm thinking of somebody that's kind of sloppy, and they're not real, you know, detail oriented. And you go over and you go out there and you look in their Toyota Tacoma pickup, and it looks like the inside of my Toyota Tacoma pickup. And you say, Brother Wiggins, you're slack. Look at Brian's truck. Why can't the inside of your truck look like Brian's? I don't know. But really, back when King James translators translated this back in 1611, slack had a different meaning. Slack means sloppy, loose nowadays. But back in 1611, it meant, and it's very, very, very accurate with the Greek, is it means slow. It means hesitant. Okay? And he's not slow. He's not slow. God's not slow, as some men count slowness, but is long-suffering. Again, in the Greek, to be patient, to have patience, to wait. God is not slow, folks. God is just waiting. You hear what I'm saying? God's not slow. He's just waiting. And I'll admit, sometimes, I remember, was it James and John that went to Jesus and said, Lord, should we call down fire from heaven to consume these people? Remember, Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you're of. Sometimes when I look around the world and see how wicked some of these politicians are becoming, I just almost want to, I almost wish I could call fire down from heaven and consume them. But God is not slow. He's just waiting. He's just waiting. And I want to also go into these three guys. If you go to verse 14, in verse 14 it says, even these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, even if they were in it, they would deliver nobody but their own lives. And then look in verse 16. Ezekiel refers to them again. Even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. Look at verse 18. These men are referred to a third time. Though these three men were in it, if I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. And then look at verse number 20. For the fourth time, Ezekiel makes reference to Noah. It says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives. You know what? I've just spent some time looking at these three names. And you say, well, what does Noah and Job and Daniel have in common? Because these are guys that lived hundreds of years apart. These are guys that lived a long time, that lived in different worlds. These weren't necessarily buddies. But I'm going to show you, and it's fairly simple, something that all three of these men have in common. Go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the what? Noah built that ark for one reason, so that he would have something to get into. But in obeying God, Noah's building the ark here delivered his family. So Noah delivered not just himself. Noah delivered his family. And to which you Bible scholars out there are immediately, you've already jumped ahead and you're going to go to Job because he's the next guy. And you're going to say, but Brother Wiggins, I just caught you. Did Job deliver his family? What happened to Job's kids? They all died. So you say, well, Brother Wiggins, how are you going to dig yourself out of this one? Why don't you just dismiss and let us go back there and have some cupcakes? I promise I won't be much longer. Well, I'm going to say this. The flood that came on the earth, would you agree with me that that was a judgment? Job's children dying, was that a judgment? That was a tragedy. But that was not a judgment. That was not a judgment. In fact, it was the devil that did it. So no, when Job's children died, it was tragic and it was sad and it's something to cry about, but it was not a judgment. So you say, well, if Noah delivered his family from judgment, and if Job, who did he deliver from judgment? Well, I'm going to forget their names. There was Bildad. There was Zophar. Carl, help me with the third one. I'm going to have to go back up here and look at my notes. You guys are going to... Let's see here. Job, Eliphaz. Job had three friends. And are these good friends? Did they come and, oh, Job, we love you. They came and all they wanted to do was berate him and tell him how he was wicked and that he had sinned. And I can tell you, because I played years ago in a We had an Easter play. I don't know why it's not much of an Easter theme, but I was Eliphaz. One of my most not embarrassing, but one of those moments that I wish I could live again and read, I'd do it better. Because in this play, Job's three friends come to him, and they're all judgmental against him. And I was Eliphaz, and I was told that I could write my own script. I could say whatever I wanted. And I was about 25, 26 years old. And I just went to write, and I've got this down. And Eliphaz is going to get up there. In fact, I'll tell you what, Eliphaz got on Job so bad that Sister Wiggins, Bob McMillan, came to me after one of the practices and said, "Man, can you tone it down a little bit? Man, he said, "You seem like you're really sincere when you're looking at me and saying those things." And he was serious. He was serious. He goes, "Are you really just taking a chance to kind of lower the boom on me?" And I said, "Bob, it's theatrics." But here's why I wish I could do it again. I wanted to be so eloquent, and so I thought, Eliphaz needs to quote some scripture. And so I said, Job, you need to repent. For as the great prophet Isaiah said, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And boy, I said it just. But there's only one problem with that. What's the problem with that? Isaiah wasn't going to be born for another 500 or 600 years. I'm just like, oh no. Why did I do that? I was only about 24 at the time. And I'm thinking, man, if I had that one back. If I could live, if I could have that one back, man. So anyway, at the end, when God started restoring everything back to Job, God was furious at his friends, Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And God was ready to, you know what? Judge them. And he said this in Job 42. After the Lord had spoken these words, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you." That's me. That's the guy I played. "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." And so, whereas Noah saved his family from judgment, Job saved his friends from judgment. And then the last one, and I've got to hurry. The last name was Daniel, and this one's easy. Remember that dream that King Nebuchadnezzar had? And it troubled him. And so he called all of his wise men. But these wise men were, it's not that they had wisdom. They were sorcerers. They were magicians. They were soothsayers. And he said, "I dreamed something last night, and it troubles me, and I need to know what my dream means." And they said, "King, go right ahead and tell us the dream, and we're going to tell you what it means." Kind of like one of those people at the county fair that says, "Step in this little tent, and I got this little crystal ball here, or I can read your palm, and I can tell you exactly." Well, they've already got their mind made up what they're going to say. Anyway, I could tell a funny story about that, but another day. I don't want to get off on a rabbit. Anyway, it concerns Sister Wiggins, by the way, and a fortune teller. You don't remember? You were selling those bunny rabbits that you made, and they were selling like hotcakes, and a lady came up to her, and she was one of these psychic soothsayers, and she goes, "I'll give you a psychic reading for 2 of those little bunnies." I'm not going to repeat what Sister Wiggins said to her, but it was not very appropriate. Let's just say that this way. She said the answer was no. The answer was no. Anyway, Nebuchadnezzar says, "No. The only way I'm going to know that you guys are telling me the truth, you tell me what I dreamed. And then you tell me the interpretation. I'm not going to." And they said, "No, there's no man that can, we don't know what you dreamed. You're going to have to tell us the dream and then we'll interpret it." He says, "No, the only way that I know you're not just making it up is you've got to tell me what I dreamed." And they said, "We can't do that." And then what did Nebuchadnezzar say? Exactly. All wise men get murdered, get killed, get executed. But it was Daniel. It was Daniel that spoke up to deliver himself, to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his friends, but to go beyond what Job did. Job delivered his friends. Daniel delivered his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, but he also delivered a whole bunch of unworthy, heathen, pagan magicians and soothsayers. If anybody did not deserve mercy, if anybody did deserve the judgment of King Nebuchadnezzar, it would have been, it would have been those magicians. But Daniel was the one that stood in the gap. And so, and I'm just going to have to just end this. I've got more verses, but I'm running out of time here. I'm not going to be able to finish it. God told Ezekiel, even if Daniel were here right now, Daniel couldn't stop what I'm fixing to do to Jerusalem. Even Daniel wouldn't be able to deliver. Not Noah, not Job, and not even Daniel could stop what's going to be happening to Jerusalem. If ever there were a day that they needed an intercessor, somebody to go to God on their behalf, they needed it in that day, and they didn't have it. And I'm just going to end it by saying this. That might sound gloomy and doomy, but it actually fills me full of thankfulness, because they needed an intercessor and they didn't have one. But guess what? Hebrews chapter 7 says this. Let's all stand today. Hebrews chapter 7 says this. Calling Jesus our high priest. The writer in Hebrews has just got done quoting the book of Psalms, where it says, "You are forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek." And then it says in verse 22, "This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus Christ, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Not Noah. Noah couldn't do it. Job couldn't do it. Daniel, in all his righteousness, could not do it. But the writer in Hebrews says, we've got an intercessor. We've got an intercessor. And his name is Jesus. Paul wrote in Romans, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." One last verse. Some think that 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John might have been John's final letters. I believe the Gospel of John was John's final letter. That's an argument for another day. But John the Apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 2, very familiar verse to most of you, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin." John saying, please don't sin. You've been washed from your sins. So please do not continue in sin. Please do not continue in sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Today, folks, We don't have Noah praying for us, and we don't have Noah interceding for us. We don't have Job interceding for us. We don't have Daniel interceding for us. And no, we do not have the Virgin Mary interceding for us. But I'll tell you who we do have. The Lord Jesus Christ. And that's enough for me, folks. That's enough for me. Let's worship the Lord today. God, I thank you, Jesus. Oh, Lord, I praise you. Mighty God, mighty God, mighty God. Lord, I worship you, Jesus. God, I bless your name. I bless your name. I bless your name. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Let's all come down front for just a few moments and just seek the Lord.
Jesus, Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. When I think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost, how he healed me to the uttermost. When I think turn me around, how he placed my feet on solid ground. It makes me wanna shout, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It makes me wanna shout, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Think about the Lord, how he saved me, how he raised me, how he filled me with the Holy Ghost, how he healed me to the uttermost. Turn me around, how he placed my feet on solid ground. It makes me wanna shout, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus. Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. It makes me wanna shout, Jesus, Lord, you're worthy of all the glory and all the honor and all the praise. Thank you.
worship the Lord today. God, I'm so thankful for you, Lord. Father, thankful for your word. Thankful for your word, oh God. Oh Lord, in Jesus' name. Thankful for your word, oh God. In Jesus' name. You know, if I can end this in a very odd way. Remember I told the story about me playing one of Job's friends, and poor Bob McMillan was playing Job, and he got offended because he felt that I had written my script too personally to him. This is a melancholy way to end things, but Bob and Shelley moved up to Springfield, Oregon from California, and we got word, this is years ago, we had just barely started pastoring in Chowchilla. We got word that that Bob had suddenly passed away of a heart attack. Good health. He was born with a congenital problem. He knew he had it. He just didn't know it was going to hit someday. And he was just wanting to live life until, you know. And he had died. And we drove up here for the funeral. And nobody knew we were coming. We just popped in. And Shelley, his wife, saw us come in, and as only Shelley can do, comes running up to me and said, "Tim, there's two different preachers that are going to be speaking at this funeral, and we've only lived up here for a couple, 3 years. They don't even know him. They don't even know him." She said, "Tim, I would like my children to hear from somebody that knew their father and loved their father." And God allowed me a great privilege to get to speak at Bob's funeral. So I do feel sorry that I got on Bob so bad during the play, but hey, it was just theatrics, folks. I'm sorry. I told Bob, "Bob, I really don't mean this stuff." But God bless. Amen. Is there